It is good to see everybody who's with us tonight. It's like we're missing a fair number of our members for various reasons, sickness, travel, some going back home after their time at school this semester. But we do have some who are visiting, and it's so good to see you here this evening. I want to encourage everyone to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this evening. Sometimes a preacher will look at his topic and will pour everything he has into it. And when he's finished, feel as unworthy to discuss a topic as he can possibly be. The sermon this evening is a sermon that has been building for 2 years. And it's a sermon that has been in the process of being written since I knew that I was going to preach this particular series of sermons. There is no statement I would imagine that our Lord ever made that pierces the hearts of Christians quite like the statement he makes as he's there upon the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. I encourage you to turn your Bible there now. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That cry, it has a way of getting right inside the faithful saint and moving us with our mind's eye to attempt to view the pitiful condition of the one who was making it. It's also a statement that is rife with discussion and debate on what exactly did our Lord mean when he said those words from the cross. There are really three schools of thought. The first school says that all Jesus was doing in saying those words was attempting to direct the minds of all of those standing around at the time to the 22nd Psalm, an intensely messianic psalm. And the first verse of that psalm, the very beginning of that psalm, is what Jesus borrowed here. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that first school of thought says that's all he was doing. He was simply saying to the people, turn your Bibles to Psalm 22 or to the 22nd Psalm, and you will see that while this starts off very anguished and sorrowful, it concludes triumphantly. That's one school of thought. Another school of thought says, well, when Jesus said these words from the cross, he was giving expression to the way that he felt. He felt as though he had been forsaken by the Father. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Third school of thought takes it a step further. Third school of thought says Jesus was not, in these anguished words, merely giving expression to a feeling, but was giving expression to the reality of the situation. In other words, at that time and for that duration, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. in these words, I believe we find ourselves grasping to understand the true significance of what happened at the cross. Grasping to know what can be known. And so what we're going to endeavor to do this evening, my friends, we're going to look at what the Scripture says on this particular topic. We're going to hit a lot of different verses. And here's what I want to encourage you to do from the bottom of my heart. I'm going to give you this evening what I believe to be the truth. I'm going to give you this evening my understanding of this point. And I encourage you to follow along in your Scripture. Follow along in your Bible. Think about these things. Think closely, intently about these things. And see what the truth is. If you have any questions after the sermon this evening, by all means, mention them to me. Ask them. I would be willing to talk to you about it. What we are going to talk about is something that there is tremendous disagreement on. I'm going to give you my understanding. So let's begin by thinking about those words once more. My God, why have you forsaken me? I want to ask you, what comes into your mind when you hear the word forsaken? It's a word of pain, isn't it? Just saying the word, it's a word that causes sorrow. It's a word that makes us think of hurt, makes us think of abandonment. It's not a word that we even like to say and to consider. Thayer tells us that the word means, as used in the passage there by Jesus, to abandon or to desert, to leave in straits, or to leave helpless. The very definition of the word leaves a bitter taste in our mouths. And as we think, what would it be like for those we love so much in a time of great need to do this to us, to leave us in straits, to leave us helpless? What would that feel like? And the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? It would hurt. It would hurt a great deal. For many years, I subscribed to the first view I mentioned this evening, that all our Lord was doing in saying these words was attempting to move the people who stood there at the cross to think of the 22nd Psalm. In other words, His saying those words were purely meant to be instructive, and that was it. One of the reasons I believed that and took that position, and having spoken to many brethren over the years who take the position as well, one of the primary reasons we did or do is because of the very definition of the word forsaken. Read it. We already talked about it. Read that definition. How could it possibly be said that the Father did that to the Son while He was on the cross? And that's the question that I asked. And that's the question that we need to ask, and many consider even up to today. Could it truly be said that while Jesus was dying on the cross, obeying the Father's will, by the way, doing what the Father told Him to do, could it truly be said that the Father forsook Him then? And you know what I felt? I felt the need to apologize to God. I really did. I felt if that were true, I had to apologize for the father. And so I looked at the passage, and my inclination was to say, this is what it says, but this is why I don't think it can mean what it says, or what it seems to so clearly say. And so I said then, what Jesus is saying at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Must be purely instructive for the people who were standing around at that time. Otherwise, he was forsaken at the cross, and that is entirely unthinkable. But as the years went on, and the passage continued to trouble me, and quite frankly, my explanation of the passage continued to trouble me, I believe that I was failing to consider what was actually happening there upon the cross. So what I want to do this evening as we begin to get into the meat of the sermon is to start by reminding ourselves of just a couple of things. First of all, the absolute holiness of God. And that's something we're going to pursue a bit further as we go on. Secondly, the inflexible justice of God. When we think about the cross, it's easy for us to see that at least three individuals were working there. Satan was certainly working there. I'm using individually accommodatively. The enemies of Christ were certainly working there. And Jesus was certainly performing a work there. But you know who else was performing a work there at the cross? The Father was. Because at the cross, God the Father was satisfying His wrath, which is an essential step, an essential point in His justice. He was satisfying it there. And He was demonstrating His perfect holiness there. How was He doing those things? Brethren, He was doing them by pouring His judicial wrath out on the one He made to be sin for you and I. When we think about these following names, think about the name Abraham. Think about the name Isaiah. Think about Job. Think about Daniel. What do we think about when we consider those individuals? They're stalwarts of the faith, right? I mean, they're individuals who were so holy, who were so righteous, who did the very best they could do to follow God. They're often set forth as examples, right? But how did those four individuals respond or react when they found themselves in the actual presence of God or a manifestation of His presence? I want you to look at some of these passages with me. Let's start by going back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27. And this is where I really want us to begin to consider the holiness of God and how absolute it really is. Genesis 18 and 27 is where we will start. The passage says this. This is where Abraham, he's interceding for Sodom. He's speaking to God. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." And that's the father of the faithful. In the presence of the holiness of God. Look at the way he responded. Turn over to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. We're going to read verses 2 through 6. Job 42, 2 through 6. This is what Job answered. And he's talking to the Lord. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. He's repeating what God had said to him there. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's Job. Righteous, patient, holy Job. Standing in the presence of God. The man who is commonly referred to as the Messianic prophet, Isaiah, he found himself in a similar situation where he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And if we turn to Isaiah 6 and verse 5, we're going to find Isaiah's response to that. Isaiah 6 and verse 5, this is what he said. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That holy man was in the presence of God's holiness, and look how he responded to it. And then you think of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. In this place, Daniel was shown a vision. An angel would come to Daniel, as we would see down in verse 11. But having seen this vision directly from God, this is how Daniel responded. This is Daniel 10 and verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. I want to add to this the question that Habakkuk asks. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Habakkuk chapter 1. And when we get over there, we're going to look at verse 13. I talked a little bit about this. I believe it was in the Bible class this morning. It may have been in the sermon. I can't recall exactly. But Habakkuk is very interesting. He's different than the other prophets in that he is the one who seems to initiate the contact with God. He is the one who goes first to God, and then the Lord responds to him and answers him. And that's what we're seeing as we go. Let's go ahead and start in verse 12, and we'll take it through verse 13. This is what Habakkuk said. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Now notice this. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Beloved, I believe it was precisely because of the absolute holiness of God that he turned away from Jesus while he was on the cross. And I believe the perfect holiness of God required no less. But how can that be? Isn't that the question? How can that be? Because Jesus was simply obeying the will of the Father. And what other passage in all of the Bible can we turn to see an individual obeying the will of God being forsaken by God in the very act of the obedience? Where can we find that? And I'm going to tell you something, brethren, we can't find it anywhere else. But what exactly was happening at the cross? What does it mean that Jesus was obeying the will of the Father there. What was involved in that? What could require or have God not just turn away at that time, but require that He turn away? What could it be? And I think to answer that question, we need to consider some other passages. Turn your Bible with me, if you will, over to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. I want to read a few verses there. Isaiah 53, we're going to look at 4 through 6, 8, 10, and then I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 6, then verse 8 and verse 10. This is what it says. These verses, brethren, are so familiar to Bible students. I really want us to focus on what they're saying. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Go down to verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And a passage that I've referenced a couple of times, we haven't turned to it yet, is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, another passage that's well known to Bible students. I want us to turn there, really consider what we're reading. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says this, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In obeying the Father's will, what exactly was Jesus doing? This is ultimately the question of the cross. This is what it comes down to. At the baseline, the foundational level here, what was Jesus doing at the cross? What did it mean for Him to obey the will of the Father? It meant that Jesus had to take our transgressions upon Himself. It meant the one who had never committed a single sin, not one, took the weight of the guilt of all mankind's sin into His own body, onto His own body, right there at the cross. Remember the prophecy the Hebrew writer quotes to us, "A body you have prepared for me. Therefore I have come to do your will." He took that guilt into His body. If that were not true, then His soul did not make an offering for guilt, which is what Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, told us the wages of sin is death. Those were the wages that Jesus was paying there at the cross. You see, brethren and friends, guilt was the thing that had to be reconciled. Guilt was the thing that had to be removed. And the only way that could happen was for him who knew no sin to become sin there at the cross. The unfaltering justice of God demanded that. The perfect holiness of God demanded that he look away. And the indescribable love of God is the reason for it all. Please understand, brethren, what happened at the cross was a singular event, the likes of which had never occurred before, and the likes of which will never occur again. What I have attempted to do, or what I am attempting to do, don't put your Bibles up, we are not done. That's one of those premature closing things that preachers do on occasion. What I have attempted to do is explain perhaps the most enigmatic, mysterious statement made in all of the Bible in understandable, easy language. There was a time when I looked upon, or I would have looked upon, what I've said this evening and say, then you're saying Jesus was forsaken forever. No. No, not at all. While he was on the cross, Jesus is the one who would say, it is finished. Jesus is the one who would say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that even now he is at the right hand of the Father. What we've been discussing this evening only lasted as long as it took to pay the price. As long as was required for that penalty to be paid. When the price was paid, it was finished. Which is what our Lord said. Here is the basis of our salvation, beloved. God is holy, which means that he will not look upon sin. God is just, which means he will judge sin wherever it is found. But God is also love. And because of that, he sought a way to show mercy and grace to those who did not deserve it and could not earn it, and yet do it in a way where his perfect holiness could remain intact, where his inflexible justice could remain satisfied. And Jesus was that way. Early in his prophecy against the people of Assyria, Nahum asked a question that has been at the heart of man's problem ever since he sinned for the first time. Turn your Bibles over to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum's not a prophecy we go to all that often. It's right after Micah, right before Habakkuk. Nahum chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 6. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. This is what it says. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And isn't that the question? Isn't that the issue? Because on our own merits, there's not a one of us in this auditorium, nor any adult individual in this world, who can stand before his indignation, who can endure the heat of his judicial wrath. Not one. of us. But there was one who could. And Peter tells us all about it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. This is what Peter says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter calls Him the righteous. And that's exactly what He was, beloved. Perfectly, sinlessly righteous. Nahum asked the question, who can stand before His anger? Who can stand before the judicial wrath of God? Jesus could. Jesus could. He could suffer it. He could have it poured upon Himself. And He could arise the victor. He could have His heel bruised by Satan there at the cross. And in the very process of that bruising, crush the head of the one who had the power of death. Jesus could do that, and no one else could. Do any of us feel worthy of this? Do any of us feel as though we deserve any of this? I've said it before, brethren, I'll say it again. The wonderful thing about grace is that it's not concerned with what we deserve. It's concerned with what we need. And I am certain that I do not fully comprehend what occurred there at the cross. I'm certain of it. And I am equally certain that I do not understand everything that was in the heart of Jesus when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And can I tell you something else? I'm just as certain that those who attempt to explain that phrase dismissively don't understand it themselves. But here's what I am certain of. Without it, without what He did there, there's not a one of us in this auditorium who would have any hope at all. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, Jesus prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. And He received a resounding answer. The answer was no. It is not possible that anybody be saved unless Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. And because there was no one else who could drink it, He took it upon Himself and He drained every last drop. In our Bible class, we're studying now in John chapter 18. We're seeing the enemies of Christ. They're all worked up. They've got Him right where they think that they want Him. They're about to win. They're dragging Him before Pilate. That's where we finished this morning. Hatred was the thing that brought them there. Sin was the thing that brought them there. Love was the thing that brought Christ there. And what an extraordinary, extraordinary thought that is. In the words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? I think that we learned what true faith and trust looks like. I think that we learn more about the perfect holiness and inflexible justice of God. I think we learn more about a love so vast that it motivated or moved God to seek a plan where He could satisfy His justice, keep intact His perfect holiness with no compromise, and yet save people who at times can be as unlovable as it is possible to be. I think in those words, we see the length to which God's love moves Him to do everything He can to bring us home to Him. That's the best that I can do with this topic. As I said, brethren, at the beginning of the sermon, this is a passage that my views have changed on. It's a passage many brethren agree with, but many brethren do not as well. What I want to encourage us all to do is really consider the passages. Really consider what can be known about what happened at the cross. And if there's nothing else that we take from this, take that our gratitude and our love for what was done there must be ever increasing. We may have some tonight who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. At the end of the day, it was all for that. Giving people an opportunity to be saved. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, we were to have kept reading there in 2 Corinthians and gone into chapter 6. We would have seen Paul say, "Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation." If you truly believe and you are prepared to give yourself mind, body, and soul to the Lord, you're prepared to become a Christian. This is what you need to do. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. You will rise up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection, a new creature, having stepped out onto the road that leads to salvation. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand.